Thank you very much, Shiley. Well, we have, through the month of November, thank you, brother, tried to put together a series of messages dealing with the family. We've been saying for over a month now that family matters, amen? And there has not been a greater time of year probably than this week, and as we get through the course of the next 6 to 8 weeks with Thanksgiving and the holiday time, to spend so much time with family. I am an only child. I'm married to the youngest of four, and between those four, there's about, 776 grandkids, it seemed like, on Thanksgiving anyway. And still, even after, 23, 24 years, kind of takes me back a little bit. So we did Thanksgiving at our house, and just to be in that environment and see what God's done in our life, to hear the stories and the updates, some family had come up from Kentucky, and just to get everybody around, and just talk through those things, it just reinforced in my mind that we're on the right track when it comes to talking about how family matters. I'd be remiss if I didn't say also some of the pain and the regret, the guilt, and some of the things that some of the stories and some of the past that our family carries with us in every family situation. To just watch this person or that person make a comment about this or that, and kind of just takes us all back to that time. And so again, just the idea that family matters. And if it does, then we must address some matters of the family. And we've tried to do that through the month of November. And as we close this series of messages, we've done our best to encapsulate some biblical principles and the most pressing matters of the family. Over a month ago, Pastor Rick laid out 6 biblical principles for successful families. They were, just to remind you, you've heard these several times since then. Number 1, the preeminence of evangelism. Number 2, the permanence of marriage. Number 3, the value of children. Number 4, the sanctity of human life. 5, social responsibility. And number 6, the value of male and female. And our goal has been through this series of messages to take those biblical principles and arrange them in a particular order, mix in a little this and a little that, and address some of the things that we feel as pastors, you are dealing with. Earlier this month, we talked about breaking generational bondage, planning a church at home. Pastor addressed marriage, divorce, and remarriage, a subject that's touched many families. Last Sunday night, we talked about building spiritual consistency and the idea of prodigal children and how prodigal children have to have something to come home to. And so again, just doing what we can to put a stake in the ground and say family matters to us because we know it matters to you. And so today, we want to begin to wrap this up with but specifically with 2 more applications of those 6 principles. So this morning, we're going to deal with something that I don't want to talk about. And for the last 6 or 8 weeks, as we've been praying over this, I knew that this one was going to land on my shoulders. And no matter how much I prayed about it, I don't want to talk about it because of its very personal nature. No, I'm not getting ready to drop a bomb on you or tell something that I've never told before. But this morning, we want to address, with these biblical principles being the guiding principles, how we should properly deal with sin. And I don't like talking about that. None of us do. And so tonight, come back tonight, because we're going to talk about how we really, and what it really means to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength. And I'm all about that one. That's like a big leftover plate of stuffing and gravy and a cup of coffee. I'm all about that one. But this one has brought me through the ringer today. And part of the reason is because it's of a personal nature. It's something that every single one of us deals with. There's no microwave for this. There's no time release capsule to integrate these 6 biblical principles when it comes to and matters of the family and my personal walk and yours. There's no quick and easy method. It takes time to learn to deal with our sin. One of my favorite pastors is a pastor of an inner city church in Philadelphia. He said it like this: "We're just a bunch of different looking sinners in search of the same looking cross." And so I don't claim to be any farther ahead than any of you or have any inclination into much more success than any of you have. If each and every one of us were here today to wonder if it's too late for me, where to start in this process, how to go back and reclaim some lost ground when it comes to this. Well, today we're going to look at how we love God and be able to love people. And today we'll look at these biblical principles and matters of the family. Family matters when it comes to how we deal with our sin. There is probably no other hallmark place in the Scriptures than Psalm 51. So I invite you to turn with me or scroll there with me. And let's look at the Bible's hallmark passage on dealing with sin. And what we're really talking about here is repentance. Repentance and the culture of repentance. If there was a title to this morning's message, it would be "Building a Culture of Repentance in My Life." Repentance must be at the bedrock level of every believer's life. And creating that culture of a short list with God and maintaining that is at the core of the success in any individual's life, in any family structure, in any home, in any relationship, certainly any church, any organization. One of my favorite authors has this quote: "God is not handcuffed by your failures or unleashed by your success. But I am. And you are." Many of us have spent hours, if not days, weeks, collectively, added all up together, of time in church, hearing messages and diving in the Scriptures and Bible reading plans and quiet time devotionals and Sunday morning Sunday school classes and Bible study fellowships. For those of us that have spent a majority of our life in church, we know what repentance is. It's often defined as a military term, and it is. The idea of doing a 180, to literally turn from our sin and turn to God. That was the first working definition of repentance that I remember as a Christian. But repentance is also a willingness to feel, address, and take ownership of the self-reproach for what I've done in failing to reflect God's standard. It's also a willingness to change my thinking from what I think things should be to the way God says they ought to be. Here's the problem. I don't know about you, but I don't like to think about it like that. I don't like to think that I have a responsibility in my sin. But there is a Holy Spirit-driven sensitivity to God's leading that I am a Hall of Famer at shunning. That I can justify, that I can, by any number of means, work my way around or sneak past. The problem with that is God does not grade on a bell curve. There's no sliding scale to my arbitrary ideology about my sin. I'd much rather talk about yours. And you'd rather much more talk about mine than for any of us to stand bare naked before God and address what God's Word says about our sin. There's a mathematical formula of how we get to sin. You might want to write this down. It starts with desire. Simply put, I want what I want, and I'll do whatever I want to get what I want. Sound familiar? Not to make light of it, and not to sound silly or sarcastic about it, but that desire is, simply put, I want what I want. And so I add to that factor of enticement, that I can get it if I really want it. You add those two things together and that forms a word called temptation. And that temptation says, I need it. You add to that equation, outside of that parentheses, desire plus enticement equals temptation. You add to that my will. Oh, I deserve this. You add those four things together, and you'll see me choosing to sin against God. That is what has happened here in Psalm 51. It's been about 18 to 24 months since David sinned against God in his sin with Bathsheba. One quick look, a quick sniff of David's brokenness and the realness of his sin before a holy God gives us the accurate biblical picture of repentance. And if we are going to take those six biblical principles that Pastor outlined for us a few weeks ago and make application of those things in a way that is pleasing to God, and if family matters, we must address matters of the family, mainly how I and how you, how we as families, households, and as a church deal with our sin. Here in Psalm 51, David begins this psalm, again, having been confronted by the prophet Nathan some 18 to 24 months later. He has been living for a year and a half, possibly even 2 years, with his crown cocked to the side, with a little swagger in his walk, saying that he's got this, paying off the right people, covering his tracks. And in that moment, when Nathan tells him a story about a man who sold another man's animal to sacrifice it to barbecue the meat because he was having a feast, and David was so full of rage, he said, "Who is that man? Bring that man to me." Nathan looked at him and said, "David, you are that man." And in that moment, David realized that he needed to change his system and enter into a culture of repentance. For you and I here today, the system, God's designed plan for our dealing with our sin, a culture of repentance that you and I would build into our life, that we would graft into our families, that we would teach our children, young and old, that would permeate every room of the house and spill over into the church and into our government. For we know that through this series, we've said this phrase that for our greatest chance of successful family units, churches, and government is to make the choice to live by biblical principles. David here realizes this. Psalm 51 verse 1 says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me know to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me thy joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." If you and I are honest with ourselves as individuals before God this morning, you and I would admit that we do what we do because we want what we want. I watched on Thanksgiving as our oldest daughter and her husband are still learning the ropes as they parent a 14, 15-month-old beautiful little girl. Brother, I've seen pictures of your grandsons. They're handsome, but they can't hold a spoon to my granddaughter. Sorry. And I had to say that from here. I mean, it's true. So I sat and watched that little girl teeter-totter around with her chunky legs and her pacifier and a lammy or some kind of animal in tow as the kitchen was abuzz, and watched my son-in-law just kind of follow around her, just be there if she falls, be there if she stumbles. No, no, Sophia, no, no, no. And I was telling the student Sunday school class this morning, at one point, I don't know if it was the dog food or the outlet or the window crank, I don't know what it was, what the object was, but she literally was crouched down, pacifier in her mouth, with a smirk on her face. Off to the side of that pacifier, you probably didn't see that because you were cooking, off to the side of that pacifier as Daddy said, "No, no." And she's just pushing and testing and seeing the limits of that. We do what we do because we want what we want, don't we? One of the statements that we've been making in our student Sunday school over the past couple of months is that I didn't even think of this until I said it out loud. I like to think that Jesus thinks like I think. You catch that? I know they didn't either the first time. I like to think that Jesus thinks like I think. And you combine that with I will do whatever I want to do because I want what I want. That is a dangerous, dangerous platform, isn't it? This tension, this pulling and wrestling, this spiritual battle of the old man and the new man, the flesh and the spirit, is exactly why a culture of repentance is needed in my life and yours and in our families. And may I dare say, in our churches. Amen. Through this series called Family Matters, we've established our best chance of success in the family unit, in the church, and in the government is to choose to live by biblical principles. But life is messy, isn't it? Some of you were reminded of that over turkey and stuffing as your overly dramatic step-sister-in-law said a few things, and you're like, really? Right now? And you just conveniently needed to get some more corn and stepped away, right? Because you wanted to turn your station to a different channel. We've been reminded of these things. Life can be messy. People can be very messy. You and I, we can be really messy, can't we? And isn't it good? Now, isn't it great? With a capital G, capital R, capital E, capital A, and a capital T. Isn't it great to know that God knew this? That the way that He embraced this aspect of His creation, with our tendency to do what we want to do because we want what we want, was to solve that problem by sending His Son to be born in a manger, to grow, to minister, to serve, just to teach and to heal and do miracles, but to die on the cross for my sin and for yours. If there's one prime example of how all this plays out, I mean, think about it like this. You say, well, does this still happen in life? It's been almost 2,800 years since David did this, and we're still talking about it today. The idea of sexual temptation, looking down from a balcony and coveting something that doesn't belong to you, and having the power and the authority to say, bring her to me, and to do whatever you wanted to do with her because you were the king of Israel, and then to cover up that sin and propagate all different kinds of things and probably pay off insiders and keep a tight, clenched fist on the net of this whole thing so that your whole administration and your whole reign didn't fall apart. David was that great-grandson of Ruth and Boaz in the family tree of Jesus Himself. The youngest of eight brothers, the giant slayer, the king of Israel, anointed at one age and didn't take the throne until Saul's death. Jonathan's BFF forever, known for bravery and leadership and military accomplishments, yet he's also known here for his big, fat sin. And yet, because of this culture of repentance that we're about to examine, is known in the final chapter as a man after God's own heart. Isn't it good to know that God does forgive? Isn't it good to know that God does care? And that He listens? And that He knew this about us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or the go-between for our sin? David lusted after another man's wife, laid with her, stole her, saw it to her that her husband was taken out of the picture, and for 18 to 24 months lived with that in a braggadocious, unrepentant way. He actually tells us what that was like over in Psalm chapter 32, looking back. I would encourage you this afternoon, sometime this week at lunch, to go through Psalm chapter 32, especially verses 3 through 7, and see David's recollection of what that 18 to 24 months was like. Many of us don't need to go and read that. We know. It's brutal. It's a war that wages inside of us. And how we handle or fail to handle sin in our life is crucial. Because how we handle or fail to handle sin in our families, in our homes, in our churches, in the government is crucial. And so let's talk about building a culture of repentance into each of our own lives and into each of our homes and into our family here in our local New Testament Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. A culture of repentance. To go through this life understanding something we've got to manage, the power of God. I want you to see in verses number 1 and 2 that we must fully throw ourselves on the character of God first. Before David gets to his admission of his sin, it's similar to the model prayer. David begins this praise, this prayer, this cry out to God, this plea, entering into this culture of repentance by throwing himself fully on the character of God. Verse 1 comes before the confession. It comes before the praise, before the prayer. Not just a Christian cliche, but with a different perspective, with the realization of God's desire to have an open, working conversation in a culture of repentance. You and I must fully throw ourselves on the very nature and character of God. God is lovely. He's merciful. He's powerful. He's gracious. He's beautiful. I only have 8. I only had space for 8. He's forgiving. He's just. And He's love. And before David ever fesses up to his actions and confesses this sin, he throws himself on the character of God. When you or I fail to do that, we put our theology to the test. When we fail to literally throw ourselves upon God, we put into question. All of a sudden, what we believe, what we think we believe to be true about God becomes a gray area. I watched as that little 1.5-year-old toddled back up away from the dog food or whatever that was she was messing with and went and fell on her dad. Just 5-10 seconds before that, the shy, mischievous grin sneaking out of the side of the pacifier, pushing the buttons, testing the limits, when he finally said, "Sophia, no." And big alligator tears fell down and she went where? Not running to grandpa. I would have taken her. And I would have said, "Oh, it's okay, honey. If you want to play with the dog food, here, we'll get you some dog food to play with, right?" She didn't come running to me. You know where she went? My son-in-law had knelt down on one knee, and she literally toddled as best she could and ran as best as she can at 14, 15 months old and literally crash-landed into his lap and said, "Oh." And I watched. The father to his child said, "Oh, it's okay. But when daddy says no, that means no." That's what David realizes here. And if you are going to build into our lives and have a healthy culture in your walk and in your home and in our church, we must fully throw ourselves on everything we know to be true about God. She didn't wade through all the legs in the kitchen to go to find grandma. Or Aunt Amelia, who's her favorite person in the world. She went to daddy. And literally fell on him and cried. Who God is comes first. David realizes that. Before he even says what he knows God has the authority and the power to do. What he is asking God to do with his sin. Before he ever gets to that, we have to notice that in a culture of repentance, we must fully throw ourselves upon the character of God. He cries out and says, "I know who you are." Look at verse number 1 and 2. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Even though I know that you could snap your fingers, take your pinky toe and squish me like a bug." I deserve that, by the way. I fall on to you, I cry out to you because of your loving kindness and according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. The second thing in building a culture of repentance is we must fully own the extent of our sin. I heard a very wise older preacher say one time, a repentant person is truly repentant when they recognize the consequence of their sin and how their sin has deeply affected other people. I've dealt with that in my life, and you have as well. Family members and friends who have done things, said things, broken promises, not held up their end of the bargain, transgressed against something, but blatantly chose exactly what we talked about that we weren't going to choose. Whatever the case may be, a repentant person realizes and recognizes the full extent of their sin and the weight that it's caused. We have this thing called pride. Because even though I do what I do because I want what I want and I'm willing to do almost anything to get it, when I'm caught, busted, God found out, she found out, she saw that, he knows, all of a sudden pride just comes out of nowhere and floods our being and floods our soul. Pride builds a wall to hide the warning lights that God has so easily set before us to understand and recognize and admit and accept responsibility for how sinfully sinful my sinful sin is. I don't like that. Neither do you. And so we do things in our home like, well, it's not that big of a deal. We'll say things at work like, well, I saw that, but I'm not going to say anything. We'll not address certain things in the church and the church family because, well, we don't want to cause any turmoil or strife or situations. It'll just go away. This is how this relates to family matters. We must address the consequence and the extent of our sin. Here's how we know that you're repentant. Here's how I know that I'm repentant. Here's how we know that you're whoever is repentant. It's not demanding forgiveness from others. That is a twisted understanding of sin and the holiness of God and sin's impact. Repentance is understanding that I cannot rush anyone through the pain that I've caused. Especially God. He says in verse number 2, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity." See, there's a process here. It's not just fessing up to it, but there's a process that David goes through here. "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Notice there's no disparaging comments. There's no blame shifting. There's no, my father was this or my mother didn't do that or someone broke my balloon or broke my skateboard when I was in first grade and so you just don't understand God. There's none of that. He just simply owns it. And he uses the right terminology and the right language. He calls it transgressions. He calls it sin. And then he says something that is incredible in verse number 3. He says, "My sin is ever before me." In that mathematical equation of desire, enticement, temptation, and will, David here realizes in God's set out program of a culture of repentance, a short list. Yes, it's doing a 180. Yes, it's turning away from my sin but and turning to God. But it's so much more than that. It's so much richer and deeper than that. It is an ongoing, loving relationship between the Son and the Father. David realized it's not just my will. It's not just because I was tempted. It's not just because something was sparkly or shiny or chrome-covered. It was because of my desire. And he says, "My sin is ever before me." Look at number verse 4. "And against thee, and thee only, have I sinned." Now, literally what that means is he knows that ultimately he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah, her husband, he sinned against the throne that he sat behind, the office of the king that had been entrusted with and been given stewardship of. He knows all of that, but at the very core, he realizes the person that I've hurt the most is not even dead Uriah, it's God. That is a repentant person. I watched some other family members who have a little bit older kids. I've watched my kids, and I remember doing it this exact same thing. "Tell your brother you're sorry. Tell your brother," you probably said that on Thanksgiving. "Tell him you're sorry." "I'm sorry." That's not repentance, is it? That's, "I got caught. I'm just going to do just enough to appease mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, Uncle Larry, whoever it is. And let's move on because I don't want to talk about this anymore." That is not repentance. It is fully owning your sin. And it's also this. knowing that that sin has consequence, and those consequences are probably going to last for a while. I would encourage you this week, we don't have time this morning, to go to 2 Samuel chapter 16. David and his boys are long past this time, and they are out walking, and as they go into the city, someone yells, "Hey, how's that Uriah and how's that adultery thing going for you, David? How's this whole thing going?" And throws mud just like that at David in front of everybody. It's such a powerful, intriguing moment that one of David's right-hand men says, "I'll take care of this, God. I'll take care of this, David. Just let me cut his head off." That's literally what he says. I encourage you to go read it. It's really cool. "I'll take care of this. I'll knock his head off." And David replies in this way and says, No. This may be God trying to get my attention. David is still repentant. He still understands that his sin has caused a wake, and now he must deal with that consequence. I had a coworker many, many years ago when I used to do construction who on payday would open up his check and look at his pay stub with much fear and trepidation because he had to have 52 hours every week to break even. And the reason why? Because he was on his third marriage. And he had to send alimony to here and child support there and do this and this. 52 hours a week doing construction in Michigan in the winter to break even. And as I get to know this man a little bit, not harping on him, not judging him, just one of the examples of the consequences of the choices that we've made. He had put his life back together. He had started going to church. He seemed to be a good guy. He stopped smoking marijuana and he got his life cleaned up and he started paying his taxes and he made sure his ex-wife and his kids and stepkids were all taken care of. But at the end of the day, he had to have 52 hours to break even every week. I remember sitting at lunch with him one time and he was just literally weeping in the work truck. And said, "I just don't understand, listen to this, why God is doing this to me." I looked at him, I said, "Listen, from all accounts, since I've known you over these past few months, since you started working here, you seem like a great guy. But the choices that you made 27 years ago, you still might have to deal with." Our sin has terrible consequences. David has been long repentant, and someone throws mud up at him. And David's response there in 2 Samuel 16 is to say this, no, don't do that. That would be wrong. This might be God reminding me. And he actually welcomes that thought. Why? Because he is truly repentant. David didn't just say that I am sorry. Sorry. Tell your sister you're sorry. Sorry. That's not repentance, is it? And that is what God wants. He wants true repentance in this culture of repentance. And so if we're going to build this culture into our lives, if we're going to embrace God's plan for dealing with sin in the everyday of our life and our family, then number one, we have to fully throw ourselves on the character of God. And secondly, fully own the extent of our sin. And number three, listen to this, long for real transformation. Stop being phony. Well, here's what I want you to see. I want you to look at your Bible or your device, and I want you to look at Psalm 51, and I want you to look at it as if you're looking at it for the very first time. What do you see? You see two guys talking is what you see. You see the Heavenly Father listening, and you see David just saying it. Not beating around the bush, not trying to qualify it or quantify the circumstances. Just experiencing the working of forgiveness and repentance and grace and mercy in an all new way. And for 18, 24 months, David's been walking around like he owned the joint, with his crown cocked to the side, with all kinds of swagger, with a handle on all of this, until God brings up Nathan to righteously and rightly point to him and say, "David, you are that man." And David's world is shattered. And that truth has to get to the core to really and truly desire transformation. He says in verse number 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." It's not an excuse. He's not looking for a hall pass here. Because in verse number 6, he says, "Behold, the greatest thing that King David ever did is in verse number 6 here. This statement. The realization, the longing to be truly transformed. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." David walks to the house of his heart and opens up every closet door and props open everything and says, "Here, God, you can have it all. I'm tired. Yeah, pardon the mess. God's going to be really rancid in here. But you can have it all. You have full access into all of me. I'm tired of the charade. I'm tired of the upkeep and all this whole thing and keeping all these plates in the air and juggling all these balls of my sin and keeping the persona going. I'm done with that. I want real change." Anybody ever watch the show Hoarders? Raise your hand if you've watched Hoarders. Those are the victims right there. Now, I don't want to judge anybody. And I honestly did look for like a 1-minute clip on YouTube of the show Hoarders and just couldn't find anything that I thought would allow me to keep my job. If you're not familiar with this show, it's a show on A&E. And basically, because of health issues or landlord issues, family members get a hold of a clinical psychologist, counselor, and they go into the home, usually of a family member, for whatever reason, mental illness or loss or any number of things, addiction, any number of causes or triggers of this, literally are hoarding everything. And some of them, it's just they have a shopping addiction, and I just watched a clip as I was looking for a clip of a lady who they found 27 rooster statues in her house. And she would go to QVC, and every time she saw a rooster statue, she'd buy it. And so her house was just riddled with everything roosters. So, but then sometimes it's not just something, what seems like a funny thing like a rooster figurine. Sometimes it's trash. I watched it one time when there was a lady, she was an elderly lady who had severe mental health issues. And so she had just kind of clammed up and solidified herself in her house and never took out the trash, never went outside, didn't do anything. And you can imagine, I'll spare you the gory details of that. Your imagination is already running wild. And whatever you are imagining, multiply that by 100, and that's what it looks like. And as they got her physically out of the house and got all the trash and the nastiness and the filth and the unhealthy things out, they began to going through and trying to salvage some of her belongings. And she said, "Did you get my cats?" She had 3 cats, she said. The clinical psychologist looked at her and said, "Well, we found 2. Are you sure you had 3? And just through that process of moving tubs and shopping bags and garbage and everything that she had hoarded around herself, they went into this closet and moved a stack of tubs that had just stuff. You know, it just had a lampshade and it had some shoes and it had some empty Diet Coke cans. And they moved this tub and there, flat as a pancake, probably been dead for 15 or 20 years, is a mummified, like a cat about a 1/4 inch thick, flattened like a pancake. And so somebody put on a mask and put on a space suit, got the big blue gloves and put duct tape around it and scooped up Fluffy and carried her out to the lady and said, "We found your 3rd cat." And every single time I watch that show, I feel a couple things. Turn this off and get cleaning. And our house is clean, right? I mean, right now, today, we'll load up on the bus. I'll prove it when we leave here. Our house is clean. Turn this off and start cleaning something. Or number 2, how does that happen? How does it happen that someone, her husband had died of leukemia, and so she just couldn't cope with that, and so she shut herself up in her house, and it had literally been years since her own children had stepped foot in her house? Another episode, there was a woman who was a professional. She worked in the court system in her particular state, and she was very well known and very respected. And she, for whatever reason, was sick of it, and her sister had said something to her about it. And so she reached out to a couple of co-workers who always, I mean, by their own video testimony, said she's always clean and so well put together. And when she opened up her back door to allow them into her house, and you literally couldn't open up the back door, but only a crack, and literally had to mountain climb over garbage. And the look on her coworker's face, the one lady just instantly started bawling, and she said, "How do you live like this?" And they weren't judging her. They had compassion upon her. They got the gloves on. They got the mask on. And they cleaned out her whole entire place over the course of a few days. And I wonder, how does that happen? That's not the house we live in. I'm guessing that's not how you live. And again, I'm not trying to make light of this or make fun of mental illness or anything like that. If you suffer from that issue, or you have a family member that's something that you struggle with, maybe it's an older loved one, and that's something that you, as a constant battle that you have, get help with that. There are people that can help and walk through, go back and walk people through that process. But we do the same thing with our sin. I will take it and I will crumple it up and I will hide it in the back right of my sock drawer. By the way, there's nothing hidden there, okay? Just so you know, honey. I will take something and I'll stuff it in the drill bit case on the workbench in the garage, and no one ever knows it's there. I'll take and I'll find a hiding place for something that I don't want her to know, or I'll be embarrassed for my daughter to know, or my friend to know, or you to know, or you to know. Thinking that if I just fortify these things, no one will ever find out about this. And this is what David says. I'm done with that mentality. I'm tired of living like that and operating like that. I'm going to fully engage myself into God's culture of repentance, and I'm going to fling open every door. And it's going to be nasty, and it's going to be ugly, and hopefully God doesn't walk in and go, "How do you live like this?" I need the truth in my heart, in the secret places, in the hidden parts. Verse number 6. And if I'll allow God's truth to penetrate the hidden places of my heart, to allow Him to make me to know wisdom and make application of that wisdom, then I'll see change in my life and I'll see change in my relationships, and it will spread out from there. God wants truth there. The only way to get that is to confess and repent and seek change. This word truth literally means certainly committed. You can literally translate that into the security or the stableness of holding an infant in your arms, no matter what happens. Going down these steps, man, this carpet can be slippery. If I go, I'm gonna pull out some kind of ninja move and barrel roll, but nothing's going to happen to this baby. I will shatter my head if I have to, but nothing's going to happen to this baby. That's what that word means. Truth, the security, the stableness of God's truth in those secret places. Yet with my sin and that mathematical equation, I like to live in caves of comfort. So do you. The problem with caves of comfort is they offer little concern. David realizes that. Once and for all, after 18 to 24 months of walking around with his crown cocked to the side, with a swagger in his heart, thinking he's got everybody fooled, he says, "Enough with this. I'm tired of being phony. I'm tired of being fake." God clearly desires the right information and the right attitude or disposition about that information in the right places, the areas that we've closed off to Him. So when we think about family matters, as I said, tonight we'll talk about loving God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And literally, what does that mean? I encourage you to be back tonight. It begins with embracing God's culture of repentance. In my life, if I want my church to be better and to grow and to change and to move forward for the gospel, then it starts with me and my heart. If I want better kids, honey, you're great. If I want better kids, I want a better family structure, I want my home to live for God, then it starts with me and my heart. If I want Washington or the election to go better and do better, then that starts with me and my heart. We've established this statement. For the best chance of success in the family unit, in the church, and in the government, to choose to live by biblical principles. 4 passages of Scripture, then we'll be done. Proverbs 10:19. As I read these four passages of Scripture, these four verses, ask yourself this question, will I? That's it. Will I? The biggest question mark that you can imagine. Will I? Here's the context. Will I enter into a culture of repentance? I will go, I'm going to run home. I'm going to fling open every closet door in my heart. I'm going to give God access like He's never given access before. Will you? Proverbs 10:19 says, He is in the way of life that keepeth instruction, but he that refuseth reproof errs. He that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool. In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refrains his lips is wise. 1 John 1:9, many of you know this. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 Peter 1:7 says this, the trial of your faith, meaning temptations, a part of that mathematical equation that we talked about. The trial of your faith, temptations, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus. Later on in that chapter, Peter says in chapter 1, verse 22, who by Him, Jesus, do believe in God, that God raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Yes, this is a message for each and every person in this room this morning as an individual standing before God. But think to the answer to that question. Will I? Will I allow myself, will I submit myself to God's culture of repentance? To truly fall on the character of God, to own my sin and seek change. Imagine what your home life could be like in 6 months if you did that. Imagine what our church would be like in 5 years if we banded together as brothers and sisters in Christ, not in a judgmental spirit, but to lift each other up. You know, there are two types of churches. Churches that watch each other, or churches that watch out for each other. And what would our church look like in 6 months or a year or 5 years from now? If we would link arms together, brothers and sisters in Christ, doing the best we can in our own life, in our own home, that would spill over into church to come in on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night and meet over at the National Coney Island for the men's, what's that thing called? AM Connection. Sorry, my mind went blank there. And the ladies' Bible study. That we would all say, you know what, I'm in. I will. I will enter in for the first time in a long time, or perhaps even for the first time ever, into this system, this culture of repentance that God has designed for all of us. To truly fall on God's character. To own my mistakes and my sin. And to truthfully seek God to change my life. What would your life be like? What would your home be like? Oh, it's going to get messy. There's one thing we know about people. There's one thing we can see in Scripture with, you know, a story 2,800 years old. This is messy. But with the truth of the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and God Himself, all things are possible. And David finished his course known, not for this, although this was on his record, this is in his file, known as a man after God's own heart. Will you? Let's all stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.